So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Genesis chapter 11, not the book of Luke, where I guess you've been. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's a reality of the world in which we live in, this thing that we've never recovered from, this thing that we just read about, God confusing the languages of the people. And it's really a fascinating text. If you've ever read much about Genesis 11, and if you ever study and go back and look, you'll see how much agreement there is amongst scholars and Bible commentators that Moses was simply a genius as he was led by the Holy Spirit. The kind of things that he crafted into texts like these are just phenomenal. There's things here for everyone. There are things for the biblical theologians who trace themes of the Bible storyline from beginning to end. There are themes for etymologists, not insects, but words, those who study like the derivation of words and how those things relate through time. And then literary critics who focus on the form and the structure of sentences and paragraphs and how they interrelate. So we'll see a little bit of that as we go along. But I just tell you that so you know there's some great depth here in this text in particular, more than we can address with the time that we have. But generally, the text presents a theme for us, a theme that is timeless, that of Babel or Babylon, what we see through the Bible, the city of man that is always opposing God and his purposes, the city that is the symbol of pride and rebellion, the city that is really the embodiment of human arrogance. We see it referred to by name, this prideful city, in places like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, on all the way through to Revelation 18, when we see the final fall of this city. And we see in the text the way God's purposes will never be thwarted, the way he will always punish man's rebellion and simultaneously will bring about his own gracious purposes. If you can cycle through that, or can I do it with this? Okay. Yes. Okay, so there's the text. And there's kind of a general statement for us of what I want us to see, what God did at Babel and what he still does today. This text shows us, colorfully shows us, man's sinful pursuit of autonomy and defiance of God, revealing both the futility of self-exaltation and the gracious sovereignty of God, who, through judgment, redirects history toward his redemptive purposes and his glory. As we go through the text, I'll have us consider two aspects of this truth, and then we'll talk a little bit about how we can apply it. So these are the two aspects. They're really simple. Man's prideful pursuit of autonomy, that's verses 1 through 4, and then God's holy and gracious response, verses 5 through 9. So just in a simple explanation of the event. Where did Adam and Eve go after they were put out of Eden? You remember? To the east. We don't really know exactly where, but we know to the east. Where did Cain go after he was judged by God and sent away? It's the same answer. To the east. After the flood, after the people got out of the ark on Ararat, they started to migrate slowly to the southeast. That's a motif that you see, eastward movement early in the Bible, giving us a clue about what is going on. And that's what we see here in our text. It's not a comment to offend any of you who live in Kernersville or Greensboro. But here in the Bible, the eastward movement was giving us a clue of what's coming about. And we see that the people all had the same language. It's interesting, the term here in Hebrew is emphatic on the word one, the number one. It's not saying that they all shared one of the many languages that existed on the earth. No, literally they had one lip and one word or one set of words. That's what was going on with the people. And they come, as they go to the east, to what became known as the Plain of Shinar. There's a little map so you can see where we're talking about. This is, in modern day terms, somewhere, depending on who you read, 20 to 50 miles south of Baghdad in the modern country of Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, what you've probably learned in school as Mesopotamia. And the city of Babel is built. We see that in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis 10:10, that it is Nimrod who is the founder of Babylon. The people made technological advancements. We see that in verse 3. They harnessed resources. They made bricks and mortar. And we also know from the book of Genesis that by this time they had developed things like metallurgy, musical instruments, the arts. And so there was progress that was happening. And Moses tells us here in verse 4 that the people settled and they built a city and a tower. And the way that those words are put together, two nouns together, it can legitimately be described by us as a city tower. Several commentators point that out. Archaeologists tell us that likely this would have been something like a ziggurat, if you're familiar with that, if you remember, with the top levels being devoted to worship. Moses explains why they did this. He says, to make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, we're reading about the sinful rebellion of man, and as we read the passage, we come to what some have called a second fall narrative. We had the fall in Genesis 3, and then in this second fall narrative, we see that the flood, though it did wipe away so much human wickedness, the wickedness of humanity, it didn't ultimately solve the problem. It didn't eradicate sin from the human heart. So, I will ask you, okay, just want to make sure where we are. What was the big problem with the people at Babel? What was their sin? There are different answers that we can give. Yes, sir. That's a huge part of it, absolutely. Rebellion against God's command to disperse into the earth. Yes, sir.
Pride.
Good. That's like a cop-out. It's my cop-out, theological cop-out, because it covers the other answer. It's going to cover every answer that we hear. It's very true. They didn't want to worship God. They wanted to worship. Yes, very true. Wanted to worship themselves, to build up for themselves. So that's at the essence of pride.
Well, they wanted to make a name for themselves.
Yes, very good. Making a name for themselves, taking his place. We're going to see these kinds of things as we work through. Trying to reach God in an idolatrous way, some people will say, as they build this tower up to the heavens, seeking, just as you said, Ruth, seeking a name for themselves, refusing to spread into the earth, but we'll take our theological cop-out to use that term and say that it's really pride at its root. It's sinful, human, persistent pride. And I just want us to see from the text three features of this pride, or three fruits from the root of pride that we see in this text. The first one being the building up to heaven, or trying to equal God's status, in a sense. As we saw in Genesis 10, or as I mentioned, the city was built by Nimrod. That verse says he was the great hunter before the Lord, Nimrod. It's really interesting how names sometimes stand the test of time and even come back after generations of disuse. I don't think we'll see that happening with this one, with Nimrod, but that's its source, the founding of the city. And then the name itself, Babel, in Akkadian or Sumerian, when it would have initially been given as the name, means gate of God or gate of the gods. So at the city, the people built this city and a tower. I mentioned earlier it was like a city tower. This is a very famous rendition of what somebody composed of. This man named Peter, what is it? Bruegel, Peter Bruegel in the 1500s, about what it would have looked like. One simultaneous encapsulated living area that's a city and a tower together, so that they would be insulated from any need from outside and not dependent on anyone else. That's an idea that kind of points to what we're talking about. Them not being in pursuit of communion with God so that they might have a better and devoted relationship to Him. No, they weren't looking to build a structure so that the gods could come down and convene with them. They were making a route so that they could go up and really set kind of the picture of what all human religion is, right? An effort on our own to bring ourselves up to a place of even divinity, laboring down here for achievement and advancement for that end. The idea or the goal behind it, like I said, was all-inclusive self-reliance. And so with that tower, they wouldn't have needs. They did it not to commune with God, as I said, but to make themselves, in a sense, equal with Him, to stand in autonomy, a law to themselves. In a word, we could say this was self-aggrandizement, literally, in their pride, building themselves up. And so that's exactly what we see in Moses' next statement in verse 4. They were pursuing a name. They were pursuing a name and, in a sense, trying to take God's role. It is helpful in Genesis 11 that we have what theologians will often call an omniscient creator. Sometimes we get that in Scripture. We don't just get someone who's giving us a historical rendering of what happened, the objective data, but He's also giving us the why of what happened. He's giving us insight into the heart. And He tells us the people built the tower because they wanted to make a name for themselves. So again, we see the roots of rebellious pride here, seeking personal significance through achievement. They wanted a name. You probably have heard or have read that the idea of the name in the ancient Near East, it carried far more significance than the idea carries for us today. When you said someone's name, when you called out about someone by their name, you were sort of invoking the whole of their being, all of their life. And so that's the picture that we have here. It's like when we end our prayers so often with "in Jesus' name." We're not just saying that as a mantra or as a magic spell to make our petition be granted. We're talking about our affirmation of Jesus and who He is, His deity, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, all of those things, so that we would be invoking His real being. And so that's what's going on with the idea of the name in the ancient Near East. But now mankind, whom God had named in Genesis 1 and assigned a role as His image bearer, now man wants to achieve a name for himself by way of this city tower. A name so that they might not be forgotten after they're gone. A name so that they might do what? They might fill the earth with their own glory, not with His glory. And so this great tower that they built, it really would have been a marvel. There's so much speculation about what it would have looked like, but based on archaeological findings of other similar kinds of structures, you're seeing structures that are more than a football field square. So 325 feet was one that was found in length and in width, with the bottom layer being 100 feet tall, and then six or seven layers on top of that, with maybe a little bit of a shorter height for those layers and smaller in length and width. But eventually, even at only a structure of six or seven layers, you're talking about the size of about a 30-story building. So it would have been monumental. It would have been imposing, especially in that day. Massive and imposing, an imposing monument to human strength and ingenuity. An imposing monument seeking self-aggrandizement for mankind. That was what was happening here. This was a tower built to rival God and to take his role as the bestower of names. They were taking charge and making their mark on the world for themselves. So, can we just say here that technological progress, technological advancement, cities, the development of cities, that's wrong? That's something that God opposes? No, not at all. That's not what we're saying. That's an important caveat. He's not against cities. After all, we are looking ahead to a city. We see that as a very clear motif in the Bible. Started in a garden, and we're looking ahead to Revelation 21 and the city, the New Jerusalem, that will come down from heaven. We read in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, how Abraham was looking forward to a what? He was looking forward to a city which has foundations and whose planner and builder is God. So he's not against towers, but this text is a reminder, a city or a tower, this text is a reminder that man can certainly make good progress, but he typically does not make such progress for God's glory and for his own good, his spiritual good. Nothing man makes remains neutral or pure. There are great things that we get to enjoy because of man's technological development. I'm very happy that Al Gore invented the internet. It helps us from where we are. We can have Zoom calls with family and WhatsApp messages and those kinds of things. But we don't even have to mention how that is a door to such perversity and wickedness into our world. You think of things like medical advancement, and we know so many, some of us maybe even personally, have been the benefactors of such great technological advancement, and yet these ethical horrors come up when we have to deal with things like harvesting fetuses and thinking of issues of cloning and all the ethical things that come along with those advancements. You can really point that at any kind of development. AI, I mean, it's a big thing right now with the moral challenges, even in seminaries and places like that, as you deal with students and try to help them govern and think rightly and biblically about the use of those kinds of things. Nuclear power that provides so much for our world and yet becomes the fuel for greed and dominance of power by so many. You get the idea. All those things, as with Babel, can present themselves as even a savior, but one that always becomes corrupt and never delivers on those great promises. So that was a second point, a second fruit of their pride. A third one that we see in the verse is refusing to disperse, just as was mentioned. Or we might rephrase it as trying to thwart God's plan. Back to the text, we see that in verse 4. Where do we trace the root to disperse? Where do we trace that back to? Sorry, I didn't hear you. Okay. Sure. Where in the Bible do we trace it back to? Do you remember? Yes, both places in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 9 after the ark, right? Genesis 1:28, we hear, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The exact same thing happens with Noah and his family when they come off the ark in Genesis 9:1. So, yes, mankind was to do this. But they were to do this in a way that was different than any other creature could do it, because they were doing it as what? as image bearers. They were doing it in a unique way. They were to go forth, fill the earth, take dominion over it for his glory, to make his glory known throughout the earth. But you know, it's really impossible to glorify God if you're trying to glorify yourself. Those two things just don't go together. It's impossible. And so, as we see here, the pride of the heart bore fruit of obstinance, of refusing to bring glory to God. Rather than moving out to glorify the Creator by subduing the church, the people belligerently decided to stay put and do what seemed best in their own eyes. Another theme that we see through the Bible. They presumed to know what was best, and they willfully refused to obey what was commanded. Their pride worked itself out by building, not going, pursuing independence from God by way of their self-promotion, their self-aggrandizement. It is that way still with us, is it not? It can be a really hard lesson to learn, but I trust it's one, and I hope that it's one that you've all learned yourself already, how you can't make much of yourself and much of God at the same time. It does not work. You won't be concerned with obedience if you're concerned chiefly with your own significance. Those two things don't go together. If you're concerned with your own significance, you will be willing to try and thwart his purposes just as they did, if you believe by doing that you can promote your own purposes. Of course, we can't do that. We cannot thwart God's purposes. That's a bedrock foundational truth that we're grateful for. His plans will never be thwarted. And that leads us to the second thought, the second point, God's holy and gracious response. His holy and gracious response. As I said, Moses is a literary genius here. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is this chiastic structure that we can see in the text. The chiastic structure simply is a literary term to say that he's making a point by giving mirroring concepts through the text so that a word or a phrase is repeated and it brings focus to the central point. And you can kind of see just in a real simple diagram like that. This is from Ken Matthews in his New American Commentary on Genesis. But you can see what is his main point in this text. It's the point in the middle that doesn't have the reflection. God came down. God took action. God would not let this persist without correction happening. And of course, we know as God does that universally, he does that in grace. He does that in a redeeming way, in a saving way for those who look to him. So what does he do? He comes down. There's a note of humor here that many people will find. Man, in his own eyes, he's building up. He's trying to, so to speak, build the stairway to heaven. And yet the God who is in the heaven can't even see the tower. It's so small. Of course, this is an anthropomorphism. God sees and knows everything. But the idea is he has to come down. Like this supposed tower that's coming up to heaven is not even visible. So we have to go check this out. As one preacher put it, God always has to come down to examine our anthill achievements built in the sidewalk cracks of his creation. I thought that was a good statement. He comes down. He has to do that. And he comes down and he assesses this evil that's happening. He assesses this human potential for evil. And he sees that man is united. He's united in his prideful rebellion. And just as we said, man's not an ordinary animal. He's an image bearer of God. And God has endowed him with some amazing abilities to have rational thought and to reason together with one another and to innovate and to even hold mastery over the world in which he's been put. And when man does that with all the determination to trespass out of the boundaries that God has put him in, the possibilities of evil God sees are unlimited. He's seeing that this is an unlimited potential going forward for massive evil. He's not, of course, alarmed by this. That's not what Moses is trying to tell us. God is not threatened that if he doesn't do something, this will be out of control. But he does recognize that their sin will have no end. They will move forward to utter and complete destruction. And so in his grace, he comes down. He comes down and stops them. It's similar to what we see in Genesis 3 when he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, not leaving them to be in a place perpetually, a place of brokenness without hope of reconciliation, but he puts them out to begin to institute his plan of redemption. And here in Genesis 11, he does that by confusing their language. Verse 7 says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." So he's beginning to bring about this great reversal. It's interesting, another literary thing that Moses does here. There's a word play between verse 3 and verse 7. In verse 3, the people said, "Come, let us make bricks." Here in verse 7, "Come, let us confuse their language." In Hebrew, the sound is very, very similar. It's kind of a sing-song thing to tie those two ideas together. You might think, like I always did, when you read Genesis 11, that God immediately changed their talk into distinct languages, all the languages of the world. But now there's all these languages happening and different groups of people having to gather together by completed and well-formed languages. We don't know exactly what happened, but I think it's very interesting how some have commented that rather than making distinct languages, God confused their languages in such a way that there were enough differences that they were no longer able to communicate with one another. They couldn't understand even a very closely sounding language to what they had known. There was confusion. It makes sense to me, especially now after having been in Egypt for a few years, and you start to meet Arabs from other places, and you realize, okay, they're all speaking Arabic, but the guy from Iraq, he cannot understand at all the guy from Morocco. They're so different from each other, both of these dialects of Arabic, that there's no hope for them to communicate ideas and to understand one another. You've probably had that experience even here. I thought back to, you know, my days at the police department. We would come into contact with the public sometime, and like the real local public. And the joke was, we would call on the radio, I need a translator for Yakinese because I cannot understand this English that this guy is speaking. No offense for that one if you're from Yakin County. But you get the idea. There's enough difference that though it's the same language, there's not communication that's happening. And so that leads to the grouping together of people who are able to be in the same dialect with one another. That leads to the furtherance of individual cultures, to the moving of individual places, and to the development, eventually, of completely different languages. Well, we see in the episode, the way God humiliates them in their pride by this, by confusing their language. I said Babel in Akkadian. In Sumerian, it means gateway to the gods. The word in Hebrew means confusion. So he's making this reversal. What they refused to do, going out and multiplying, God achieved by dispersing them. Not by giving them access to the gods, so to speak, the gateway to the gods, but by confusing their language, scattering them abroad. But if you're following along and you're tracking, maybe the question comes to mind, well, how did that really deal with the problem? How did confusing languages deal with the problem? Did it deal with the problem? Like the problem itself. Confusing the language isn't the solution. So what was the purpose of that miraculous judgment on the people? Well, the proliferation of languages wasn't the final solution, but it did move things forward in an incredibly important step toward the solution. It developed nations and peoples. So it's important here to really take a step back and see what's happening in the broader narrative. The Babel narrative it's placed very strategically by Moses in this spot. And it's very interesting. If you know what happens in Genesis 10, there's something there, the text that scholars call the Table of Nations. It's listing out what happened after the flood. It starts with Japheth and lists his descendants, and then Ham. And then it starts in with Shem. And do you know what the word Shem means? It means name in Hebrew. It's the word for name. And so Genesis 10 ends by beginning the line of Shem, and then it stops and puts this Babel narrative in chapter 11. But then it picks up in verse 10 of chapter 11, again with the line of Shem. Shem, which means name. So what happens in our verses? The people wanted to build what for themselves? A name. But God always had a purpose, his own purpose, just as he always does. And that purpose will not be thwarted. It is his prerogative to give names. And so man, having been scattered, the names of the sons of Shem continue, and they continue down the line until you start to see in chapter 11 some familiar names. You see Nahor and Terah. And who comes after Terah? Abram. Then you see what happens in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the introductory look at the Abrahamic covenant. And God telling them, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says, you will have a name, I will be the one who chooses it. I will be the one who makes it great. So you can follow from here on down the line as this is reiterated through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, to David. We see the same thing in 2 Samuel. I will give you a name. And then on to who? The ultimate David, to Christ, in whom the great blessing to the dispersed nations is found. The Christ who, Philippians 2, received the name that is above every name. And you can look ahead to the future when the nations will join in worship. And Jesus himself, he promises in Revelation 3:12, he promises to write what on his people? The name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. We can also trace forward from what happens with the language. Where do you see that in the Bible storyline? A continuation maybe of the Babel narrative. Can you think of any place?
Pentecost?
Yes, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, exactly. You know what happens there. And Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I don't remember if I put that on here. No. But the people beginning to hear the one gospel in their languages. This dominion by God, this mastery over the languages to bring unity where there was such confusion. And then another place, as you see on the screen, maybe lesser known, is from the prophet Zephaniah. He works off these same themes in the Babel narrative, the same motifs that we see. And he says the scattered people will be regathered. They won't be regathered at a city tower or at a ziggurat, but on God's holy mountain. The proud ones who were building up and seeking autonomy and seeking the great name for themselves, they will be removed and there will be no more haughtiness. We see the people will have purified lips. Literally, the words there in Hebrew says, I will change their lips. There will be unity that comes and they will worship the one true Lord together. That's God's redemptive purpose. And there's no human pride or building project that will ever thwart that purpose. His glory will cover the earth. His glory, not man's glory, will cover the earth. Okay, application. We finish at 10:15, right? Is that right? What do we do with this? What do we make out of what we've talked about? How do we apply this in reality to our lives? Any ideas? Yes, sir.
Yeah. I can see that since the fall of man, we tend to build up from the sin of our previous generation.
Mm-hmm.
Everything started with Lucifer, right? The very thing that he wanted to do in heaven, he came to bring us the idea here.
Mm-hmm.
It'll be like that.
Yes.
Right. And then we continuously build up Yeah. Trying to make a name for ourselves, like what happened in Genesis 6.
Yeah.
What happened with the angels and the offspring of that? They became men of renown, right? So we're looking after our own pride. So we need to kill our pride.
Excellent. That's a black and white, not an easy thing to do, but a clear application, and the most foundational one, I think, that we see from the text. What is your name?
Alex.
Thank you, Alex. Kill pride. Yeah. I mean, that's a, I don't say a no-brainer, but it's from the text. Pride is the issue. Pride is evil and against God. We're not going to win with pride. We should kill our pride, right? The narrative of Babel is relevant for us because the earth is still filled with human pride. Our hearts are still filled with human pride. There are evidences of Babel towers all around us, right? I mean, there are literal towers with people's names on them that we could equate to Babel towers. There are corporation names. It's the same pride that's behind all of those things, emblazoned on big monuments to man's ingenuity, to man's greatness, to those kinds of things. There are verbal towers. I mean, my goodness, the overt claims of I am the greatest kind of thing from the professional athletes that we see around and people like that. But you also witness it just in your normal everyday life. You witness it in the workplace. You witness it in the classroom. You witness it at professional conferences. You witness it even at pastors' conferences. This kind of conversation that sort of is trying to establish a pecking order of greatness, of significance, that happens. It happens in this world everywhere. You witness people jockeying for their position in the pecking order. And so they lay out, you know, sophisticated, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle statements that point to their own significance, right? No matter what field you're in, you see that, highlighting their own importance. And it happens because we see these towers around us. And so we see these towers around us and we maybe start to feel insignificant ourselves. And rather than seeking God's own glory, people try to promote their own glory, all in an effort to attain some kind of significance that they think they're missing, that we think we're missing. The call for us is not to be marked by the same pattern. This is Proverbs 27:2. You probably know this. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. That's not just advice from Proverbs. That's a command for us. You very well may deserve praise at some point, but you should never be doing the praising yourself. It's always someone else's job, according to this proverb. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. I had a professor in seminary, and he talked about this verse a lot when he would be sitting with individual students and just really trying to encourage them, don't go after the position yourself. It will come, and it's always going to be better when it's God who's doing the exalting. This is so foolish to try to win the name for yourself against his purposes. It's not going to work. It's a fool's errand. There's a reason Proverbs 27:2 is in what we call wisdom literature. It is wise because God is opposed to the proud. So don't be proud. Kill pride. Even if you think you can orchestrate that kind of self-congratulatory praise or orchestrate praise from other people, we have to let it go. It's always better to be exalted in God's time than in our own. Good. Thanks, Alex. What else? There's another one. Pursue God's glory. You want to be on the right side of this equation, this thought. Pursue God's glory. That's the other side of the coin of killing pride. Because we can't do the same at the same time. We can't be pursuing God's glory legitimately and pursuing our own self in such a failing way, the way of Babel. It will happen that God's glory will fill the earth. This is what Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." It will completely cover the earth. It's going to happen. So we need to tune our hearts and our minds to this reality. It will happen, regardless of what we're seeing going on around us now. Regardless if we see things that are out of control and we see all the towers, the city towers, the monuments, the man's greatness going up, this will happen. And as we follow our Lord in trust and in obedience, we get to contribute to that glorious vision of his name being glorified through the earth. And honestly, that's the thing that will keep us from the trap of pursuing personal significance the way the people in the plain of Shinar did, pursuing God's glory. And then the last thing I have is just praise him. Praise him in gratitude. Our lives will so often be filled with disappointments. Disappointments we experience. We experience times when we fail in our self-promotion projects, our little miniature babbles. We fail in those. Those things get crushed all the times. For believers, though, those crushing experiences have very redemptive purposes, don't they? They help us to remember that God loves us so much that he will not let us fall into the hole of self-pursuing glory, but will humble us so that we experience what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, the beauty of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, far and above all the other attainments that we could ever reach in the earth. So let's pursue his glory. Let's praise him for what he does in our life and kill the pride that apart from his grace, we would all be chasing after building up towers just like those people. Okay, any last thoughts? Yes, John.
So the Lord says, "Behold, there's one people to help. The same language is what they'll begin to do, and now nothing shall purpose to do will be impossible for them." So he confused the language. And yet, just a simple old version iPhone, and everybody in here's got something like it. And I've got Google Translate on here, I've got Bible Gateway. What version of the Bible, what language do you want in them? It's here.
Mm-hmm.
Google Translate. Do you want to just translate this into Dutch? It's right here. Spanish is right here. So do we have the one language now to some degree?
Yeah, what that ends up unfolding to look like in the end, when the understanding will happen. I mean, I think we see in the eternal state, we still see talks of nations and things like that. So we can't say that it'll all be brought back to where there's one people with one lip and one word, literally. But there will be an understanding of the one gospel and praise of the one Lord, for sure. What the Lord does in his wisdom to bring about those ultimate purposes, I think we would be on unshaky ground to try to speculate on. At least that would be my opinion. But what we can do is look at the heart attitudes behind these things and see what the Lord is teaching us. It's fascinating, though. And I don't think, just as we say, God is not against cities and God is not against technology, he would not be against translators. I mean, that's such a valuable tool to communicate truth. Yeah, so I don't have all those answers. It's a very fascinating thought. One of the reasons why I said at the beginning how much I've thought about this idea in these verses in our last few years. Yes, Steve.
So it's not the technology, it's not even the building. Because, let's face it, Dubai has one of the tallest buildings in the entire world. So if height of the building was the reason God judged, then of course he would do that now.
Mm. Yes.
He's going to step in and he's going to say, enough is enough. I don't know when that is, but it's going to happen, and there's going to be the elements will be there. And I don't
Yeah. Yeah. It stands as a warning and a prompt for us to give him worship and praise and to be busy, not about building ourselves, but about killing pride, doing what we know we are to be doing in his purview. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us and we'll be finished up. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, for not leaving us in the dark, for showing us your purpose throughout history in such a colorful display as we see. And this narrative that we've looked at, just scratching the surface of this morning, I pray that you would give us grace to understand the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of human pride, and the impossibility of autonomy, because you are our creator. We are created beings, and trying to put ourselves in an autonomous place is really just what we've said, a fool's errand, an impossibility. We are beholden to you as our creator, and yet you give us the grace of redeeming out of our sin, redeeming what is broken, that in Christ Jesus we might be made whole and we might be people with the name that you give us written on our hearts and guiding our lives. So let us trust in Christ more. Let us give you the glory and let us live lives that are fitting those who are redeemed. In Christ's name, amen.